We're in week five, I believe, and it's gone quickly, at least for me, maybe for you, hopefully, and you've enjoyed reading Scripture in a new and creative way. So I'm going to begin this morning with a story, 300 years in the making, 300 years. Back in 1723, a man named Ambrose Godfrey, who's a chemist. Anyone heard of this guy? No? Good. Okay, maybe this is the first time hearing this. He was a chemist, and he was trying to figure out a way to put out fires more efficiently. And so he had a fire-extinguishing liquid that had been developed, and he put it in this metal tube, this metal chamber, and he put a hose out the side of it and covered the end of the hose. And he said, okay, this is going to be a great and effective way to have a portable way to put out fires. But the end of the hose was covered, and if he left it open, the stuff would fall out. So he put a cover on there, and he put a significant amount of gunpowder on the end of the hose. Maybe you can see how this is going to go badly, right? And he said, well, if I ever get a fire, I'm going to take a rock, I'm going to strike the end of the hose. That'll explode the gunfire and pop a hole in the hose, and then the liquid will come out and we'll have no problems. You can imagine how that went, right? First time he tried it, he took a rock, he stood by a fire that was going, he smashed the gunpowder, and guess what happened? Boom, right? His arm and his chest all lit up in like a Christmas tree on fire. And the first prototype didn't work out, all right? Who is it that said, you know, I haven't found something that doesn't work, but I found 100 ways that don't work, right? Whoever that was, some American inventor, I forget. But this was one way it didn't work, right? But 300 years later, we have the fire extinguisher. That was our modern invention that was developed by the trial and failure of Ambrose Godfrey to try to put out a fire more effectively some 300 years ago. Well, today we're going to talk about fire, as Mike already said. We're talking about fire, a heavenly fire, a holy fire that consumes what we do and consumes the works of our hands, that comes at Christ's return, and it makes us ponder and wonder the question, what are we doing? How have we put together our lives? What are we building? What are we building on? With what material are we using to build? And for whose glory are we building? All good questions to ponder as followers of Christ, all things that we're going to look at today. Let me pray as we begin. Lord, help us to consider your word as we look at 1 Corinthians today and how you are calling us and questioning us and wondering for us how we're building. It makes us question how we're building and what are we building on and what are we using. As a church, as individuals, as families, reveal to us by your Holy Spirit your teaching this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. But just like last week, we're going to start in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 18, we're going to look at how the church in Corinth was birthed and the problems that they're facing, just like Thessalonica last week. So I'm going to begin Acts chapter 18, verse 1. I'm going to read a very small section. This is Paul. Paul meets in Corinth a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. All right, so similar to Thessalonica, Paul goes, that's what he does. He goes to the synagogue, he starts preaching and teaching to the Jews. Sometimes Gentiles hear, they come to know the Lord. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and some became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I'm innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went to the house of Titus Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard Paul believed and were baptized. Okay, similar stories last week a little bit. He's at the synagogue. Jews and Gentiles come to believe in powerful ways by hearing him preaching and sharing. In Thessalonica last week, the Rena mob, remember them, they ran him out of town after 3 weeks. It tells us in Acts that he was able to stay in Corinth for a year and a half. So he's there for a year and a half in the synagogue every week, preaching and teaching, building a diverse community, a diverse church of Jews and Gentiles, young and old, that gather together in that city. So, great. What was the struggle? What was Corinth struggling with? Well, they're struggling with lots of things, but let's land on one thing that they were struggling with, and that was the problem of trying to figure out who to listen to as their leader. They were divided over leadership of the church, divided over leadership of who they should be following with their lives. In Acts chapter 18, it tells us there was a man named Apollos who came and started preaching. And if you know Paul of his own admission says, I'm not a very good preacher. I stumble over words. It's the power of the gospel through me. Here comes Apollos, a polished preacher, a wonderful preacher, a guy who was very good with his words, who goes and talks to people. He was eloquent with his speech and drew many people to know Jesus. And so it appears that some people in the community in Corinth, they'd become Apollos Christians. They said, I want to follow Apollos. I like the way he sounds when he talks. I like his teaching. I want to side with Apollos. And others had become Paul Christians. They're like, Paul was the first one to come to us. I want to side with Paul. I like Paul. I'm going to follow Paul's teaching. Apparently, there was others who wanted to side with Cephas and said, I like Cephas. I'm a Cephas Christian. I want to follow Cephas's teachings. There's a famous passage, of course, you may know it, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12 and 13. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another says, I follow Apollos. Another says, I follow Cephas. Another says, I follow Christ. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? Right, he's questioning their human allegiances that they have for each other. He says, you Corinthians, you're so concerned about human leadership. Don't you know you have one head over you who is Christ? He is the one you are to serve and to follow, not human leadership. It's a theme that continually picks up throughout the letter. Reject division, embrace unity under the headship and foundation of Jesus Christ. And he talks about it a bunch of different ways throughout the letter. We're going to look at one of them, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, like I said. And we have two images we're going to hold on to today. One is of a field, so it's harvest season. As you can tell, some of us are battling allergies. It's not COVID, I promise. I took a test. But things are harvesting and happening. And so we have the image of a field, and then the image of a beautiful, tall building that is being built. So Paul uses these two images, a field and a building, to speak truth to us. So let's look, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Brothers and sisters, I could not address you as people who live by the Spirit, but as people who are still worldly, mere infants in Christ. I gave you milk, not solid food, for you were not yet ready for it. Indeed, you are still not ready. You are still worldly. There is still jealousy and quarreling among you. Are you not worldly? Are you not acting like mere humans? When one of you says, I follow Paul, and another says, I follow Apollos, are you not mere human beings? What, after all, is Apollos and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. I planted the seed, Apollos watered it, but God has been making it grow. So neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but only God, the one who makes it grow. The one who plants and the one who waters have one purpose, and they will each be rewarded according to their own labor. For we are co-workers in God's service, and you are God's field. Brothers and sisters, Paul says, I was with you for a year and a half. I poured into you while you were still young, and now I'm writing to you, and I thought we could talk about other things, solid food like steak and chicken and vegetables and desserts. But yet here I am holding a bottle to your mouth of warm milk, because you're not ready yet, because you're still infants in the faith. You're still worldly, Paul says, which means, in this case, worldly to him means you are jealous of each other and you're quarreling with each other. Ooh, right? You're concerning yourself about who is in charge and who you're going to line up behind in leadership. He says you're concerning yourself with the things of the world, because the world is worried about those things. The offices and politicians and corporate life. Who has the power? And how do I get some of that power? How do I line up behind the one with power? You know, presidential primaries, election time's far off still, praise the Lord. But that's a great example of striving for power, right? This person's great. This person's the new person. We got to get behind this person. And then they do what? Finish fifth in the caucuses, right? Or finish fifth in the primaries, and suddenly, I'm going to go to this person over here. This person finished number one. I want to back the right person. I'm going to go to this person. Paul understands here, there's a deeper truth that Paul is getting at. There will always be someone who comes along who can speak more eloquently, or can pull more ideas from Scripture, or who can cast a bigger vision, or who can do whatever. When you start aligning yourself with people rather than the God who is calling these people, you're setting yourself up for disappointment and delusionment. Not to mention the fact that there are people who come strictly to rope you in for the sake of their own power and prestige and image. It doesn't sound like that's the case with Apollos, but be aware there are wolves in sheep's clothing. Paul will let you down. Apollos will let you down. I will let you down at some point, but Christ never fails. When we divide ourselves by saying, I'm going to follow this and I'm going to follow this, we miss the God who has pulled us all together into one community. So Paul says, who's Apollos? Who's Paul? We are servants with a task from the one who called us, and we're faithfully living that task. I planted, Apollos watered, God has made it grow. And you, Corinthians, and you, church, we each have a role in this. We each have a calling and a purpose in this. Some plant, some water, some harvest, but it's God who brings us together. It is God who makes these things grow. Is anyone familiar with the kids' song, Lord's Army? Anyone know that song? Yeah, a few people, right? I'm not going to sing. You don't want me to do that, right? But if you know the song, who knows it? Who can sing it? I may never... Cavalry, shoot the artillery. I may... Zoom over the enemy, right? We know that part. But I'm in the Lord's Army. All right, that song? Yeah. All right. I'm going to share something with you, extremely controversial, and you may run me out of here. I can't stand that song, right? I hate that song with a passion, and I'm going to tell you why. Boo. No, I'm going to tell you. Boo. Okay, I'm going to tell you why, though, okay? Maybe you'll be on my side later. Listen to these lyrics. I may never march in the infantry. I may never ride in the cavalry. I may never shoot the artillery. I may never zoom over the enemy, but I'm in the Lord's Army. What are we saying? I may never do anything for Christ, but at least I'm saved, right? That's what we're saying there. I don't want my kids singing that. I don't want you singing that. I don't want you believing that, because it's not true, and it's unbiblical. You are a servant of the living God, filled with the Holy Spirit, and you have a specific task based on your ability and your talents and your spiritual gifts, and you not only might use your gift, we absolutely need you to use your gift for the kingdom of God. In fact, in God's sovereign wisdom, he put us together in the kingdom so that every single member is indispensable. The image of the field that Paul uses, what if someone didn't plant and someone came to water but no one had planted? What if someone came to plant but no one had tilled the ground? What if someone came to harvest, but no one took the time to plant because I'm in the Lord's Army, it's all good? No, God created us to be together, not to idolize one over another, but to realize that in order for the kingdom of God to thrive in all its goodness on earth as it is in heaven, everyone must be engaged in using their gifts for God's glory and for neighbor's good. In order for the field to thrive, tillers need to till, and planters need to plant, and waterers need to water, and harvesters need to harvest. Let's pull it toward us. In order for Riverside to be the best representation of the kingdom of God that we can be, you who are prayer warriors, we need you to be praying. You who are preachers, we need you to preach. Those who evangelize, teach us to evangelize. Those who know about discipleship, tell us about discipleship. Those who are hospitality, show us hospitality well, that we can be with one another well in community. Paul says to each, God has assigned a task, and we are co-workers in God's service. He comes back to this in chapter 12. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God placed in the parts of the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If we were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts but one body. When we understand that we are co-workers, you and me, all of us, in God's service, each of us have a specific calling and purpose to live out, that each of us is indispensable for the kingdom of God. Well, we'll not be Paul Christians or Apollos Christians or Ara Christians. Lord, help us if there are Christians, right? We will just be faithful followers of Christ serving the King. All right, so that's planting the field. We need each other because we build off each other is the way God has created us. So what about the building? What about the building? Verse 10. By the grace God has given me, I laid a foundation as a wise builder, and someone else is building on it. But each one should build with care, for no one can lay any foundation other than the one that is already laid, which is Jesus Christ. If anyone builds on this foundation using gold and silver and costly stones, wood, hay, or straw, their work will be shown for what it is, because the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, but yet will be saved, even though it was one escaping through the flames. I'm assuming most of us with our proximity have been to see the Willis Tower in Chicago. Okay, the big tall building. Formerly Sears Tower. I still call it Sears Tower, I know. But I'll catch on eventually. So Willis Tower, Sears Tower. I remember as a kid, we used to take the Amtrak train up to Chicago. It was a lot of fun. We'd go up that way. And one of the things we did was go into the Sears Tower, go to the observation deck. Anyone been there, right? And you get to look out across the city. It's a really cool thing to see. And now you get up there and they have like fun facts about being up there. So it's the highest public viewing area in the United States. So you can go up higher, but it's the highest public area where anyone can go up at any time and look at it. It's 1,450 feet tall. The combined weight of the Sears Tower, the Willis Tower, is 445 million pounds. Whew. There's 4.5 million square feet of space in the building. There's 25,000 miles of electrical cable. There's 43,000 miles of telephone cable. Remember telephones, those things, right? They used to run cable for that back in the day. 43,000 miles of that in the building. All these are crazy facts. But there's one that's the most interesting to me. At the peak of construction, when they were the busiest, there was 2,000 people per day working on that building. 2,000 people had a hand in creating this building. And that doesn't even begin to count the drawers and the estimators and all those people who did the behind-the-scenes work of the engineering and the design of the building. So we're talking about over 4,000 people that had a part in the building of the Sears Tower. 4,000 people had a specialty. Each had a gift that was needed to construct this building. One person alone couldn't have done it, not with having to learn all the different trades and different skills, not to run all the machinery. No way. No chance. But each person had something they brought that they laid on the foundation of the one who came before them, and it built a beautiful building. There's a foundation to the kingdom of God. That is Jesus Christ. No other foundation can sustain that building. Any other foundation will cause it to crumble and fall. And Paul says, I took my gifts, my talents, my abilities, and I laid them on that foundation. And by God's grace, the kingdom of God was raised a little bit higher. And Apollos, he took his gifts, he took his talents, he took his abilities, and he laid it on that foundation. And by the grace of God, the kingdom of God was raised a little bit higher. And God calls you, Corinthians, God calls you, Riverside. With your gifts, with your talents, with your abilities, whatever they might be, take them and lay them on the foundation of Christ so that the kingdom of God might be built a little bit higher for the glory of God. We are co-workers in how we do that. But then Paul takes an interesting detour. He says, okay, he implies something that we need to hear. By nature of believing in Jesus, we are already adding to the foundation of Jesus Christ by what you are doing for God's church. So give careful consideration as to what you're adding to that building. Can it stand the test of time? Will it stand the test of the fires that are to come? He's not talking about salvation, right? Salvation is through faith alone in Christ alone. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is this: when Jesus returns and all the work that we've laid on the foundation, when the fire of final judgment comes, will your work stand the test of fire? What we are building will be exposed to a heavenly fire, and the good quality work will survive, and the poor quality work will be burnt up. And there's a reward coming, apart from salvation, for work done in this life. Now, what is that reward? Paul doesn't really tell us, and quite frankly, I'm not sure Paul even knew. It was something that God revealed to him, and he shared, that there's this reward coming in the next life based on how we live this life. Now, is there going to be a literal fire that all things run through? I don't think so. Most commentators don't think so, right? It's just a metaphor, an image. Because how would like a relationship run through fire? I mean, that wouldn't doesn't even make sense, right? But the larger point is this. Remember, Jesus shares a parable about building on a good foundation so when the storms come, they don't shake you. Well, when Christ returns and calls his kingdom home, when he looks at the works of your hands and what you've done with what you've been gifted, what will he see? Will he see a kingdom of Apollos Christians, a kingdom built in your image, in your name, to get wealthy, to get a following, to get popular, a kingdom where you wrote books upon books with your picture on it to make sure to impart your wisdom to others? Or will he see a kingdom where you poured into the least of these, where you stay a little longer and love on others well, a kingdom where you broke bread with your brothers and sisters and shared life together, a kingdom where you gave a cup of cold water to those in need, a kingdom where you welcomed the foreigner and the immigrant, the poor and the widow, those running from war and pain and brokenness? One of those kingdoms is built to endure the flames. One of those kingdoms will outlive your own life because of what you have built. It is built to sustain outside of your time on earth. But the other type of kingdom will get burned up because it was built with you alone in mind, not God, and you will suffer great loss. Paul uses this metaphor of fire, and it is a metaphor, but let's do a thought exercise for a moment. Let's pretend it's not a metaphor. What if it's real, actual fire? Like, what if one day after you live and go to be with the Lord and Christ returns, on that day, you got to stand next to Christ and watch everything in your life run through the fire? What if it all runs through and burns through the fire? What if at the end of all things, all you've spent your time and money and energy on is actually acquired and run through the fire, and you have to watch? All the prayers you lifted up, all the people you led to Christ who are fireproof, as was all the time and energy spent on things that will not last, all of it goes through the fire. What if you had to stand next to Jesus and watch that, right? What would you say to Jesus in that moment? Well, more importantly, right, how would you start spending your time differently now, knowing that one day that will happen? What if what Jesus says here is true? How do I live to be more fireproof with my interactions, with my life, with what I'm doing now? See, Paul gives us both an encouragement and a challenge today. The encouragement is that every one of you, every single one of us have a gift that God has given us, a spiritual gift, a gift of teaching and preaching, a gift of hospitality, a gift of whatever it might be, to add to the kingdom of God. And we need each of you, we need each other, to live into the best representation of the kingdom of God that Riverside can be. But also Paul challenges us, what are you building? And why are you building it? For our glory or for God's glory? For our good or for neighbor's good? What will endure the flames? What will outlive your life and add to the kingdom of God that will endure forever and ever? Let me end this morning with a practical example. I know we found out a few weeks ago, we got lots of teachers and lots of coaches among us. So this is an example for you all, and you can take it and apply it to your own life as well. What separates a great teacher or a coach from an exceptional teacher or a coach? Maybe a great coach will help his or her team win. They'll help get some trophies. They'll win some championships. A great teacher will help their classroom get good grades, pass the test, do all those things. But see, all those things, they're going to burn eventually. An exceptional teacher, an exceptional coach, pours their life into the kids, shows mercy on top of mercy, extends grace, teaches and models forgiveness. An exceptional teacher is Christ's hands and feet to those they've been entrusted with, regardless of the outcome. That type of life will stand the test of fire. That type of life spent on others will outlive you and add to God's glory and to God's kingdom. What can we do? What can you do to build on the foundation of Jesus that will endure? First, for you as an individual, what have you been adding to the great building of the kingdom of God? What have you been building with? Things that only add to your own comfort and your own identity? Or are you building with fireproof materials? Things that will last and outlive your life and make a difference in others? And what about our church, Riverside? As we begin to prayerfully consider, what does God call us to? To add to the kingdom, What will we start tilling in 2022 so that we can plant in 2024, so we can water in 2026, so we can harvest in 2030 and beyond? What will we do or form or participate in that will outlive us? How are we adding to the kingdom of God for God's glory on this corner, in this community, as our church? What will we do so that when we stand next to Jesus and watch the flames come through, we can say, yes, Lord, your kingdom was here, and it will endure forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray.